Hello and welcome to An Engineer's Journey Through the Book of Mormon. We explore the Book of Mormon with the assumption that science worked the same then as it does now and that the characters are real people with the same types of feelings and tendencies as you and me today. The views and opinions expressed here are strictly those of the narrator and should not be considered official interpretations in any way. And now An Engineer's Journey Through the Book of Mormon. Hello, and welcome back. Many people don't seem to realize what an uphill battle it was for ancient American prophets to convince their people that there would be a Christ. And that is perhaps why the Book of Mormon bears such a powerful witness of him, as we'll see in today's video, which covers Alma 33 through 35. The full title of the Book of Mormon is The Book of Mormon, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. The book's entire purpose is to testify of him. But before we get into that, we should answer last video's trivia question. Two of Alma's sons joined Alma, Amulek, Zeezrom, and the Sons of Mosiah on their mission to the Zoramites. Who was Alma's other son who did not join this group in teaching the Zoramites? The answer to that question is Helaman. Alma had three sons mentioned in the Book of Mormon: Helaman, Shiblon, and Corianton. And we'll get to know all three of these sons a lot better in the next two videos, but that's the answer to the question. Helaman was the name of Alma's older son who did not join them in Antionum. Now back to today's video, where we discuss one of the most persistently covered topics in the Book of Mormon, which was, would there be a Christ? This topic was much more controversial than most people suspect. From the very beginning, people in the Book of Mormon struggled with the notion that God had a son and that this son was the Savior. Lehi had a vision in which he saw Jerusalem's destruction, but even more importantly, he taught about the forthcoming Messiah. Here's verse 19. And he testified that the things which he saw and heard, and also the things which he read in the book, manifested plainly of the coming of a Messiah and also the redemption of the world. And when the Jews heard these things, they were angry with him, yea, even as with the prophets of old, whom they had cast out and stoned and slain. And they also sought his life, that they might take it away. What caused the Jews to exile Lehi? His preaching of a coming Messiah. It was likely considered blasphemy and earned him a death sentence. While in the wilderness, in 1 Nephi 11, Nephi had a vision about God's Son and his role on the plan of salvation. In this vision, Nephi saw Christ as an infant in his mother's arms in Nazareth. The purpose of this vision was not simply to allow Nephi to visually experience stories from the Bible. It was to allow Nephi to be a witness of Christ. Why do you think Nephi emphasized that both he and his brother Jacob had seen Christ? But although Lehi, Nephi, and Jacob knew of the Christ, their descendants in the New World would still struggle with the notion that God would have a son and the son would be their Savior. For example, in Jacob 7, we meet Sherem, an educated, well-spoken man who professed to believe the Scriptures. And Sherem, quote, preached many things which were flattering unto the people, and this he did that he might overthrow the doctrine of Christ. A few hundred years later, King Noah's priests claimed to teach the law of Moses. Abinadi came and reprimanded them for several chapters, but which part of his sermon earned Abinadi the death sentence? As King Noah explained to Abinadi, it was testifying of the future Messiah, from Mosiah 17:7. And he said unto him, Abinadi, we have found an accusation against thee, and thou art worthy of death. For thou hast said that God himself should come down among the children of men, and now for this cause thou shalt be put to death. Further north in Zarahemla, King Benjamin gathered his people for his landmark address, and he promised them a name, that thereby they may be distinguished above all the people which the Lord God hath brought out of the land of Jerusalem. The name he gave them was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Alma 11, Zeezrom attempted to corner Amulek on the controversial topic of the Messiah by asking, who is it that shall come? Is it the Son of God? Will he save his people in their sins? And so on. In Alma 30, Korihor was a charismatic preacher who attracted several followers. In addition to teaching his doctrine of pleasure-seeking, he, quote, began to preach unto the people that there should be no Christ. In our last video, we read of the Zoramites worshiping by standing once a week on a platform called the Ramayumptum and thanking God that they were more enlightened and holy than their brethren. What made them more enlightened? In their prayer in Alma 31:16, they say, "Thou hast made it known unto us that there shall be no Christ." In Alma 34:5, which we'll read shortly, Amulek says the following, "And we have beheld that the great question which is in your minds is whether the Word be in the Son of God or whether there shall be no Christ." Alma's missionary effort with the Zoramites failed, as we will see, which resulted in a lengthy war between the Nephites and Lamanites. But what was the reason for the divide between the two groups? In Alma 46:15, Mormon explained that all those who were true believers in Christ took upon them gladly the name of Christ, or Christians as they were called, because their belief in Christ who should come. In Alma 48:10, Captain Moroni said that his purpose in instructing the Nephites to prepare defenses was that they might maintain that which was called by their enemies the cause of Christians. Samuel, a Lamanite, angered the citizens of Zarahemla by announcing to them that their promised Savior would be born in 5 years and promised a miraculous sign that would signal his birth. But as the anticipated date approached, the people were skeptical, saying in Helaman 16:18 that, quote, "It was not reasonable that such a being as a Christ should come." Then, 5 years later, just as Samuel had prophesied, a day, a night, and a day without darkness announced that Christ had been born in distant Bethlehem. But although the sign itself was indisputable, less than 5 years later, 3 Nephi 2 verse 2 tells us that Satan did blind the people's eyes and lead them away to believe that the doctrine of Christ was a foolish and a vain thing. 30 years after the sign, the Nephite government failed and fragmented into several bands. A man named Jacob led the largest faction and, quote, "He was one of the chiefest who had given his voice against the prophets who testified of Jesus. But then Jesus came and the people lived in peace and prosperity for almost 2 centuries. We might expect a personal visit from the Savior to settle forever the question of his existence. But even this did not last. In 4 Nephi 1:29, as the people began returning to wickedness, we read that there was another church which denied the Christ. When we tell people that the Book of Mormon was written by people in the Americas who also believed in Jesus Christ like we do, we don't give them enough credit. The Book of Mormon wasn't written by a group of people who passively accepted that Christ was their Savior. They fought and testified and laid down their lives teaching or defending this belief, and their writings are another testament of Jesus Christ. And returning to today's chapters, where Alma and the other missionaries are teaching an apostate group in Antionum, that quickly becomes the main point of discussion. Now we move into Alma 33. Alma and Amulek were teaching a group of poor people. Initially, they had several questions and concerns. They wanted to enjoy the symbolic fruit that Alma had talked about in chapter 32. And they also asked whether they should believe in one God, how they should plant the Word of God in their hearts, and how they could exercise their faith, especially since they were kept out of the synagogues because of their poverty. Alma challenged that claim of being unable to worship because of their poverty. Verse 2, "And Alma said unto them, Behold, ye have said that you could not worship your God because ye are cast out of your synagogues. But behold, I say unto you, if ye suppose that ye cannot worship God, ye do greatly err. And ye ought to search the Scriptures. If ye suppose that they have taught you this, ye do not understand them." What I find interesting about that is that it implies that the Nephites were literate. Nephi was telling his impoverished audience that they should be searching the Scriptures. Earlier in Alma 22, we read of Aaron reading the Scriptures unto the king. I assumed that Aaron had access to the Scriptures because his father was the keeper of the plates, but there are several other verses in the Book of Mormon that imply that the people were generally literate and had access to the Scriptures. In Jacob 7, Jacob said that Sherem, the Antichrist, did not understand the Scriptures despite claiming to believe them. Abinadi quoted several Scriptures to King Noah's priests, who also seemed to have access to them. King Benjamin caused the words of his sermon to be written for those unable to hear them. In Mosiah 24, Amulon taught the language of the Nephites to the Lamanites so they could keep records and, quote, that they might write one to another. Helaman 15 tells of Lamanites reading the words of the prophets. In Alma 33, Alma asked his audience of impoverished people, "Do ye remember to have read what Zenas the prophet of old has said concerning prayer or worship?" There's more about literacy, but I'll leave it for now. Alma cited several verses from Zenas where he described his prayers being heard in the wilderness, from his closet, in his fields, from within a congregation, and when he was cast out. His point was that you can pray from anywhere. God will hear your words, even if you don't bellow them from a holy platform like the Ramiyamtam. Alma next addressed the Book of Mormon's hot topic, whether they should believe in Christ. And that's a bigger deal than it might seem at first, because without Christ or without the Son of God, there would be no atonement. Alma quoted the prophet Zenas to support his case for believing in Christ. I won't discuss Zenas here other than to say that Bruce R. McConkie said Zenas might have been, after Isaiah, one of the most significant prophets of the Old Testament period. Here's verse 11, which is quoting Zenas. "And thou didst hear me because of mine afflictions and my sincerity. And it is because of thy Son that thou hast been merciful unto me. Therefore I will cry unto thee in all my afflictions, for in thee is my joy. For thou hast turned thy judgments away from me because of thy Son." Verse 14. "Now behold, my brethren, I would ask if ye have read the Scriptures. If ye can, how can ye disbelieve on the Son of God?" He quoted Zenoch, a second prophet, familiar to the Nephites but unknown to us. Zenoch, it says, was stoned by the people who did not understand his teachings. Here's verse 16. "For behold," he said, "thou art angry, O Lord, with this people, because they will not understand thy mercies, which thou hast bestowed upon them because of thy Son." But Zenas and Zenoch were not alone in discussing the Son of God. "Behold, he was spoken of by Moses. Yea, and behold, a type was raised up in the wilderness, that whosoever would look upon it might live. And many did look and live." The type referred to by Alma was a brass serpent raised up in the wilderness. Many of the people had been bitten by poisonous snakes. Moses created a brass serpent and held it up high, and to be healed, his people needed to do nothing more than lift up their eyes and look at the serpent. Alma encouraged his audience to begin to believe in the Son of God, that he will come to redeem his people. This belief in Christ was the seed that they should evaluate by planting it in their hearts, as he talked about in Alma 32. "And now, my brethren, I desire that ye shall plant this word in your hearts, and as it beginneth to swell, even so nourish it by your faith. And behold, it will become a tree, springing up in you unto everlasting life. And then may God grant unto you that your burdens may be light through the joy of his Son. And even all this can ye do if ye will. Amen." In chapter 34, Alma sat down on the ground and Amulek rose to speak. Amulek said that Alma had shown the people the writings of Zenas, Zenoch, and Moses to prove that the words about Christ were true. Amulek gave his own testimony of Christ and also Christ's atonement. "And now behold, I will testify unto you of myself that these things are true. Behold, I say unto you that I do know that Christ shall come among the children of men, to take upon him the transgressions of his people, and that he shall atone for the sins of the world, for the Lord God hath spoken it." When I was growing up, I often heard people say that every sin that we committed added to the Savior's suffering in Gethsemane. But, as Amulek would now explain, the reason Christ's suffering was infinite is not because people commit an infinite number of sins, but the fact that he was paying for someone else's sins. Here's what he said. "Now there is not any man that can sacrifice his own blood, which will atone for the sins of another. Now, if a man murdereth, behold, will our law, which is just, take the life of his brother? I say unto you, nay. But the law requireth the life of him who hath murdered. Therefore there can be nothing which is short of an infinite atonement, which will suffice for the sins of the world." Having your sins paid for by another person is not just, so the sacrifice must be infinite to enable mercy to, quote, overpower justice, as he explains in verse 15. "And thus he shall bring salvation to all those who believe on his name. this being the intent of the last sacrifice, to bring about the bowels of mercy, which overpowereth justice, and bringeth about means unto men that they may have faith unto repentance. And thus, mercy can satisfy the demands of justice, and encircles them in the arms of safety, while he that exercises no faith unto repentance is exposed to the whole law of the demands of justice. Therefore, only unto him that has faith unto repentance is brought about the great and eternal plan of redemption. In verse 17, Amulek answered a question the audience had asked back in Alma 33:1. In what manner they should begin to exercise their faith. Here's verse 17. Therefore, may God grant unto you, my brethren, that you may begin to exercise your faith unto repentance, that you begin to call upon his holy name, that he would have mercy upon you. Amulek said they could exercise their faith by repenting and calling upon God for mercy. However, he said, if after praying you neglect the needy, sick, and afflicted, and do not give of your substance to those in need, then your prayer is in vain and avails you nothing, and ye are as hypocrites who deny the faith. Hypocrite is simply the Greek word for actor. So if you pray to God but take no action, then you are simply acting or pretending to care. You'll notice that Alma and Amulek did not suggest praying for the poor or the needy. Maybe they're implying that we should pray for ourselves and for our loved ones, but we should help those in need rather than praying for them. We'll see that principle at work in a minute with Ammon's followers. Now Alma 35. After preaching to the Zoramites, Alma and his group traveled to the nearby land of Jershon, which was the land given to Ammon's people when they fled from the Lamanites. We learned in Alma 30 that Ammon was still living among them as their high priest, and the people had only arrived 3 or 4 years earlier and were probably just beginning to get settled. Meanwhile, back among the Zoramites, the religious leaders were angry about what Alma and Amulek and the others had been teaching, for, quote, it did destroy their craft. They gathered their people and asked them of the recent teaching. Unaware of why they were being asked, the people spoke freely to their leaders. Therefore, they found out privily the minds of the people. Anyone who believed the words of the missionaries was cast out of the land. After being cast out, they came and joined Ammon's people in Jershon, where they were welcomed, fed, and clothed and ministered to by Alma and the others. Notice that the people in Jershon did not simply pray for the outcasts, they welcomed them and took them in. Now, going back, one of the reasons that Alma had gone to Antionum in the first place was to prevent the Zoramites from joining the Lamanites. And this aspect of their mission failed. When the Zoramite leaders saw the warm welcome that their outcasts received in Jershon, they were angry. Zoram, their leader, demanded that Ammon turn these refugees away, and he breathed out many threatenings against them. But the Ammonites willingly accepted the outcasts and, quote, did give unto them lands for their inheritance. The Zoramites were angry and began to mix with the Lamanites and stir them up to anger against the Ammonites in Jershon. They wanted the people in Jershon to be punished for welcoming the outcasts. They were not satisfied that the believers that they had cast out had been cast out. They wanted them dead. And I honestly just cannot understand that level of anger. Encouraged by the Zoramites, the Lamanites began preparing for battle. And seeing this, the Nephites asked the Ammonites to leave their lands where they had been living for only a few years and to relocate to Melek. They departed, and Captain Moroni and the Nephite army moved into Jershon to prepare for battle. The trouble that was now brewing between the Zoramites and the Lamanites eventually caused an all-out war between the Nephite and Lamanite nations, and our narrator will spend from Alma 43 through Alma 62 describing that war. And once again, Alma was discouraged by the wickedness of his people. He had been sent to declare the word among all the people in every city and was saddened by the hardness of their hearts. He gathered his sons together to give, quote, unto every one his charge. These words, which we'll cover in our next two videos, were likely his last words to his sons. He died or disappeared the following year. And that's all we have today. In our next video, we'll hear Alma's final words to his sons. So let's end with the trivia question. And this one will appear to be random, but actually comes into play in the next video. What is the name of the X-shaped letter in Greek. We'll be discussing a form of Hebrew poetry that has an X-shaped structure. What is the Greek letter X? And we will see you next time.